morning, Israel! I love doing that. I'm glad you guys like that. There's a lot of folks who think that's just too loud, but I just love doing it. So, good morning, Israel. It's good to be with you, and Shabbat Shalom. Okay, boy, we've had a lot of conversations from this last week's Torah portion, and I wanted to spend some time on that today. And there's actually been a number of conversations that have come up today, a lot of questions that have come up today. So we'd like to go ahead and invite you to go ahead and pop those questions up. If you have the ability to instant message me, that way they won't scroll off the screen. That way I can get to them one at a time and not worry so much about having to scroll up and down the screen. So if you can, IM them to me. That'll just make it a little bit easier on me. Okay, so anyhow, basically we were talking in about Passover. And we've got a lot of stuff coming up with Passover just a few weeks away. And we want to basically spend a little bit of time over the next couple of weeks really working out the what Passover is and what we should and shouldn't do for Passover. Now, in the comments about Passover, I made some comments in the recording about that Yahweh has taken away certain things from us. Mark Randall, could you go ahead and text me that on instant message? That way I don't lose it. And I want to really spend a few minutes on that. I've got an hour. Shalom, Naomi. It's good to hear you. Good to see you. How is India treating you today? And during the recording, I made a couple comments about there being different stages of history, and this is going to answer some of the questions that have come up today, and also that there are different levels of Torah that we are to follow. Now, we see clearly, now I'm going to start off with history. Y'all don't let me forget Torah. I'm going to come back to Torah, but we're going to start off with history. Scripture is basically broken down into multiple levels. The first level, or the first chapter, or the first session of the Scriptures that we have with us today starts off with the creation of the heavens and the earth. It doesn't tell us a whole lot of what happens before that. We have bits and pieces of information, which is basically history, not Torah, but history, that tell us about what's happening or what happened before the creation. We know that the bright and morning star, he stood up and said, I will make myself like the Most High. I will set my throne above the Most High. And we also know that in another excerpt from Scripture that the only begotten Son, the Prince of the heavens, the only begotten of the Father Yahweh, is the one that fulfilled the commands of Yahweh to create the heavens and the earth and all things that are in it. We also see all these things, but in what we have in the Scriptures, in a linear timeline, we have basically chapter 1. Chapter 1 pretty much runs from Adam to Abraham. Now, I have, for many years in my Christian walk, basically if we look at what happened, and I had this problem when I was in Christianity for 30-plus years, of how is it that God did something new with Abraham, and how did he treat the people before Abraham? And it was only a couple years ago that I finally had this understanding, this epiphany while reading the Scriptures, that it isn't something new with those that were sheep in the perspective that before Abraham they couldn't become sheep. There were none that became born again. Especially because that's a primary teaching of Christians, is that Jesus gets you born again, and before that you had to work your way to heaven, which is stupid. It's a flat lie. There's no truth in that statement at all. And then from there I went to go back and say, okay, well, now we have Israel. Israel started through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So why is that different? Well, it's not different. There's a continuation process that's coming here. Number one, we see in the beginning of time, we see that that Yahweh created the heavens and the earth through his Son, no question about it. But still, it was Yahweh created the heavens and the earth. And we see that Adam and Eve, were treated as his own children. And then we see this thing with Cain and Abel, where Cain kills his brother Abel, and then Abel has to basically is restored through Seth. Not that Abel is reborn or reincarnated, but the lineage of Adam is restored through Seth. But Cain was the destroyer, and Seth was the restorer. That Abel was innocence, Cain was aggression and turpitude, but Seth was restoration. So we can see all the way back in the beginning stories of the scriptures that we have innocence being destroyed by the destroyer, and then the innocent being restored. Well, that message is carried on throughout the thousand years or so, thousand plus years in the days of Adam, all the way to the days of Noah. And we see that there were preachers of righteousness. We don't see them individually. We just see that, like in the book of Hebrews, that Noah was found a preacher of righteousness. And we see in the books of Torah that Noah and Shem were both righteous men. And that we see this, there was a lineage of righteousness that wasn't clearly defined in the few chapters that we have from the creation to the flood. But we can look back from other scripture and the history written in other scripture and realize that there was a lineage of righteous men. And we call this, looking back after understanding what that means, the order of Melchizedek. That there was a priesthood that walked from Adam all the way to basically to Abraham and to Jacob, Isaac and Jacob. But we only see glimpses of that. But what we see happening with Abraham is that he takes these people that were his. Abraham was already a Shemite. Shem was already identified as a child of Yahweh. Noah was already identified as a child of Yahweh. Enoch was already identified as a child of Yahweh. So we know that there were children of Yahweh before Abraham. So Abraham did something different. Abraham accepted a call. Now, Yahweh only calls those that are his. Now, the reason I'm not giving you a lot of scripture reference in all this is because I'm telling you the stories. Go research it. Go look it up for yourself. I'm not giving it to you in vague references that you're not going to be able to go find out. Just go research it on yourself. I believe I'm being clear enough to where you can go find this stuff. So Abraham receives a call. Now, this wasn't a salvific call. This wasn't a call that says, oh, you want to be my kid? Then obey me. No. He was already a child. He was already a member of the house. He was already of the lineage of Shem. And we see that Isaac also received a call and he acted on it. What is different between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and those before, by the way, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is that those who are his, he gives a command to perform a certain action. And based upon their willingness to be obedient or disobedient, he blesses or disciplines. In the case of Noah, he was obedient. Had he not been obedient, he would have died in the flood. Do you think that just because he died in the flood, he went to hell? Quote-unquote hell? No. He would have died. That would have been the discipline. If you didn't obey, you're going to die. Well, Abraham. If Abraham had not obeyed and left Ur of the Chaldees and gone to Haran and then finally, eventually, down into the land that he was called to, do you think if he hadn't obeyed that call that he would not have been a child of Yah? Absolutely not. There's no information that says that it was an unsaving thing for him not to obey. He would have just stayed in Ur. And Yahweh would have built up a nation out of somebody else. But he obeyed and because of that was blessed. And Yahweh blessed him. And we see that the idea behind Yahweh calling one of his children and giving them commandments for them to receive blessings is not new with Abraham. We saw it with Noah. But it began to form into a set-apart people. That's the whole idea behind Abraham being the father of our faith, quote-unquote. It's not that no one was a child of Yahweh before Abraham. It's just that through Abraham, Yahweh was going to set apart a people to be the Melchizedekian priesthood. Okay, I'm waxing a little bit eloquent here. Go and do some research. Go and do your own research. But based upon what I've seen in the scripture, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the transition from the Melchizedekian priesthood to the priesthood of the people. We also see that through this transition that there is no longer an oral Torah, which is what the Melchizedekian priesthood worked off of. Because they didn't write it down, there's no information that says they wrote it down. It was given by man to man to man to man to man. In the case of Shem is considered, and I believe it's true, that Shem was considered to be a priest of the Melchizedekian priesthood. and that he's the one who passed along that blessing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob passed along that blessing in two sticks. These two sticks was Judah and Ephraim. And because of their disobedience and not being obedient like Abraham was and like Noah was and like Enoch was, they had to be divided and split apart. And then we're waiting right now for the Messiah, the Prince, to come and restore those two sticks and restore the Melchizedekian priesthood in the people. Okay, so chapter one of this history of the world is basically the history of the world of Yahweh's people in amongst the people without there being an established nation, but the people were just scattered around the people around the world because that's how it came, that's how it happened during that first day. In the second day, that's when he comes to Abraham, he begins to formulate a priesthood that would be the focal point of teaching the entire world of the blessings and the blessings and the discipline associated with obedience to Yahweh, the great God. Don't forget, put your questions on instant message so that I can see them, because I don't always look up at the screen. Then we see in chapter 2, there being a defined people assigned to be the priests unto the world. That's the job of Israel, to be the priests unto the world. Now, within chapter 2, we see that the priests of the world were given a place, a single place, specifically Eden, in the land that they would do their ministry and service unto the whole world. Just like the temple within Israel is the center of Israel, Israel is the center of the world. So the world would see Yahweh through his priests, the people, Israel, not through the Levites. The Levites were the priests unto the people, and the people were the priests unto the world, and still are, by the way. Now, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3 is basically something that we see, and let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we see during the message that Moses speaks to the people about being obedient and their obedience will allow them to dwell in the land that was set aside for the priests of the world to live, that he says that you're going to walk in disobedience, and when you do, I'm going to cast you out of the land. Let's go back to chapter 29 for a minute. And it says in verse 29:9, chapter 29:9, therefore you shall guard the words of this covenant and do them so that you prosper in all that you do. All of you who are standing here today before Yahweh your Elohim, your leaders, your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who dwells in your midst, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, so that they should enter into the covenant with Yahweh your Elohim, not for salvation. This has to do with the nation, the being the priests unto the world. You don't enter into covenant for adoption into the house of Elohim. You are given a vow by Yahweh and you are adopted. There's no covenant. You don't have to do anything to become a child. Not by your own merit does he adopt you. He adopts you out of grace. He says, hey, look at this little dirt-covered kid down here. He needs a good house. And you know what? I'm a loving father. I'm going to bring that son into my house or bring that girl and daughter into my house, and I'm going to make them as my very own. I'm going to clean them up, and I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to care for them. I'm going to teach them right and wrong based upon the rules of my house. There's no covenant there. You didn't do anything to earn that adoption, and you're going to do nothing to remove that adoption. But once you're adopted, he places you in the house. That's what we're dealing with this covenant between Yahweh and his people, is you'll dwell in my house in blessings or in discipline forevermore based upon this covenant of blessings and cursings. So chapter 2 deals with identifying his people and setting them apart from the world and giving them commands so that they know how to live, so that they can be a light unto the world. Obviously, if you look at many people today in religion today, and you look at the lifestyle that they lead, you're going to see basically that they, from the Sunday perspective or from the rabbinic or a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever perspective, you're going to see that they walk in many different ways with many different commandments that they choose to follow as, quote-unquote, rules of God. But the only ones that really matter are the ones that are from God, from the Father of the house. So if you obey his rules, you're blessed. This is how any house works. If you disobey his rules, if you don't clean the dishes, or if you don't wash the dog, or if you don't take care of your brothers and sisters, or if you don't go mow the yard, or if you don't do this, or you don't do your homework, or if you don't do that, whatever it is that the lists are, if you don't do them, you're disciplined. But if you are do them, you're blessed. This is the covenant of the house. You have a covenant in your house. The covenant in your house does not cause your children to no longer be your flesh and blood. The covenant of the house deals specifically with your children's ability to dwell in your presence. Now that's the key here, is that the covenant of Yahweh for his people is how you dwell in his house in blessings or cursings, or blessings or discipline. That's the key. So here we see in chapter 29, verse 9, he starts to describe to them what's going to happen if they disobey the covenant. Therefore you shall guard the words of this covenant and do them so that you prosper in all that you do. Then he goes on to describe to them that they are to be a set apart people, to be established for a people unto himself, for whom? The world. That's when we go on, we hear Monty Judah talk about an awful lot in chapter 29, verse 14 and 15. And it says, this is not with you alone that I'm making this covenant and this oath. He's making this covenant and this oath with this people that walked out of Mitzrayim. Don't you believe that before they walked out of Mitzrayim, they were already God's people? Why would they have left if they did not hear the call of the Father or the shepherd saying, come follow me? The sheep know his voice, and they follow him. That's why they were out in the wilderness. So the covenant that was being given to them was not a covenant that allows them to be sheep or remain sheep, but a covenant that allows them to dwell in the land that he has given them. So let's keep reading. For you know how we dwelt in the land of Mitzrayim, and how we passed through the nations when you passed through, and you saw the abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were with them. Lest there should be among you any woman or clan or tribe whose heart turns away today from Yahweh your Elohim to go and serve other mighty ones. Lest there should be among you a root bearing bitterness and wormwood. So he says right here in Deuteronomy 29:18 that this is something that keeps you from walking contrary to my ways, following after the commands and the precepts and the traditions of other mighty ones or other gods or other Elohim. So the idea behind this covenant is so that we have an understanding on what it is that we are to do to please him, or what it is that we are to do to receive discipline from him. Listen, a good father tells his children and does not change what is good and what is bad, what happens when they do good and what happens when they do bad. Yahweh said when they do bad, what happens? Let me ask you guys in the room a question. When you do not do as he has commanded, what did he say he would do to you? Waiting for answers? Curses. What is an example of curses or discipline or castigation or spanking? What is an example of that that we see clearly listed in the scripture? Exile. Exile, which could mean death, by the way, of the flesh, but not the spirit. But exile, as in you are no longer in the presence of the Father. Now, today we don't kick kids out the front door and make them sleep in the front yard because the cops will come around. But what they did back in those days then is they set you outside the camp. You didn't get the manna that they got every day. You didn't get the water they got every day. You didn't get the blessings that was poured out on the camp, because if you weren't in the camp, it was because you were under discipline. Just like at home today, when your kids do wrong, you send them to their room. Yeah, send them to the neighbor's house. That's just what the neighbors need. You send them to their room today, but back then they set you outside the house. Not that you were no longer the Father's son, but that he set you outside of his covering of blessings. It was a form of discipline / curses. Curses not like three witches around a big black cauldron. curses, curses, bubble, bubble, call in trouble. It's not that. Curses means discipline. So when you do not obey, he disciplines you by setting you outside of his presence. That's the key. When you do not obey the covenant that was given to us in the Torah. Now listen, today, here's the thing. And I just got an email. I just got it this morning. This guy called me a false teacher because exactly what I'm telling you guys right now. Called the radio station or emailed the radio station and told the radio station that I was a false teacher and the radio station should not have me on the air because I'm a false teacher for teaching people I'm a heretic. I am a heretic. When it comes to the Christians, I'm a big old heretic and I'm happy to be one. But when it comes to Yahweh's word, I'm not a heretic, folks. I'm just trying to get you guys cleared up from all the traditions that keep getting slammed down your throat by every Tom, Dick, and Harry that are out there. The Torah is about the instructions of the house in order to be blessed within the house. It is not a mechanism for salvation of your spirit. It is only a mechanism of salvation for your flesh. Salvation for your flesh deals with blessings and cursings. That's the key. Salvation of the flesh deals with blessings and cursings. If you live a long, peaceful, happy life, you have received salvation in the flesh. If you die a horrific death, then you got judged somehow. Now, I'm not saying that every example of that is clearly cut, but you know, from a general perspective, if you are saved from death, you have received salvation of the flesh. And there are many events of salvation of the flesh. Many. I have experienced several times where something happened and I should have died, but because of whatever reason, hallelujah and praise his holy name, for whatever reason I did not die, I received salvation of the flesh in that day. But salvation, quote unquote, of the spirit, number one, is something that happens in the future. It hasn't happened yet. It's a point in time that has not come upon us yet. But we have the adoption, the earnest of our down payment, the adoption by which we call Abba Father. We call out Abba Father. We have been adopted. That's a vow that has no covenants or commandments that are associated with it. The only commandments we have to do with how we dwell in the presence of the Father. And then he goes on in chapter 29 of saying that it shall be said, well, let me go back up a little bit. Let me see. And it shall be, in verse 19, when he hears the words of this curse, that he should bless himself in his heart, saying, I have peace, though I walk in rebellion in my heart, in order to add drunkenness to my own thirst. Then in verse 20 it says, Yahweh will not forgive him, but rather the displeasure of Yahweh and his jealousy shall burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book shall settle on him, i.e., on his flesh, and I shall blot his flesh out from under the heavens. You're going to die. You're going to be separate from the camp. And I believe if you're separated from the camp in this life because of rebellion, then you are not allowed to enter into the camp during the resurrection, the millennial kingdom. That's the key for everything here. Part of chapter 2 is to dwell in the land. But Moses says here in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 that there's going to be a chapter 3. Chapter 3 is, you're going to turn away. Verse 25. And it shall be because, this is answer to the question, why aren't these people in the land like they should be, in verses 21 through 24. 25 answers and says, because they have forsaken the covenant of Yahweh their Elohim. So, verse 25 of chapter 29 tells us that we will be, this is obviously before they went into the land with Joshua, after they had already spent 39 years or 38 years in exile. Chapter 29, verse 25 tells us there's going to be another exile because of them not obeying the commandments of Yahweh. But they're still his kids. Why do I say that? Because of what he says next. Let's go to chapter 30, verse 1. And it shall be when all these words, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, basically this covenant, So I'm going to rephrase that because that's exactly what he just said. And it shall be when all the words of this covenant return to your hearts or return to your minds or return to your understanding that you shall bring them back to your heart, and from among all the Gentiles you will hear this from where Yahweh your Elohim has driven you. And from there you shall turn back to Yahweh your Elohim and obey His voice according to all that I command you today with all of your heart, with all of your soul, you and all of your house. Then Yahweh your Elohim shall turn back your captivity and shall have compassion on you, and He shall turn back and gather you from all the peoples where Yahweh your Elohim has scattered you. Even if you've been driven out, verse 4, to the farthest parts from under the heavens, from there Yahweh shall gather you. And He shall bring you to the land which Yahweh your Father promised your forefathers to possess, and you shall possess it. And He shall do good to you and increase you even more than your fathers. So we see very clearly in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, there's a whole lot more that you can read, that we have blessings in the land or discipline that puts us outside the land, and we call that exile. The first time that there was exile of the people of Yahweh, Israel, was when the first time that the 10 spies came back and said, no, we can't do this. For 38 years, they didn't circumcise anymore, they didn't have Passover anymore, they didn't do any of the feasts anymore that required them to be in the land because they were, from that moment on, in disciplinary timeout. It's exactly the same thing that we see in Hosea, going back to Hosea. If you will follow me to Hosea, because this is where that email that came in just blasted me as being a heretic because I read what Hosea said. Hosea chapter 2, which we don't forget what we just read in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Yahweh said very clearly that He was going to take us and separate us from us. Now, when I said the exile of the people, yes, the first exile is Adam and Eve from the garden. No question about it. No question about it. But when we're talking about the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, the kingdom of priests that were set apart to the world, then the first exile was when the 10 spies came back. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "And I shall cause all her rejoicings and her festivals and her new moon and her Sabbaths and all of her appointed times to cease. I shall lay waste to her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, 'These are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I shall make them a forest, and beasts of the field shall eat them.'" So we see that there is a commandment that is coming down that says Yahweh is going to remove from His people something. Well, what is He talking about in Hosea chapter 2, verse 11? Well, it's actually spoken about in the first chapter very clearly. Yet, Verse 5, "And it shall be in that day I shall break the bow of Israel in the valley of Yisrael," and then call the next name Lo Ramah, and he says, "No longer will I have compassion on the house of Israel so as to forgive them." And then the last son was given was Lo Ami, which is, "You are not my people, and I am not for you." Isn't this the same thing we see told to us in Deuteronomy 29 and 30? That if they would not obey, that He would set them apart and set them outside the land, but that He would cause them to be restored. Well, in Hosea chapter 2, it goes on to say that I am causing all of your blessed events, all of your festivals and moedim, all of the things that I have given to you to do with me in the land, I am taking them away from you as part of your exile. Now remember, nothing that you do in the Torah gets you to be adopted into the house of Elohim. It's only that if you obey Yahweh your Elohim, your Father, the God, the Father, the Elohim of the house that you have been adopted into, that you've been grafted into, that you have been quote-unquote born again into, only if you obey Him, you will dwell in His presence in the land He has given to you through the fathers before you forever and ever and ever. But if you do not obey Me, I will set you outside of that. And you will dwell in the land of the Gentiles, that I will drive you out to the four corners of the earth until you do what? Go back to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, and it says, when the words of this covenant return to you, when you desire in your heart once again to walk according to his ways, the restoration process begins. That's the key. During the time of exile, we have a subset of Torah that we are to follow. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands rest all the Torah and all the prophets. So Yeshua seems to tell us very clearly that our primary commands today in exile is to get the unity thing taken care of. Stop dividing over stupid things. Get the unity thing taken care of. That seems to be what Yeshua focused on in his days with us, is that we are to be a set-apart people, a unified people, not unified people that are walking after another God, hallelujah, but a unified people who are walking according to the commands and the precepts of the God of the our God and Father, Yahweh Zevaot, in his house. If you bring this covenant back upon your heart, in other words, if you've learned your lesson, isn't that what we send our children to their room for today? Don't we tell them when they go to their room that you're not coming out till you learn your lesson? You're not coming out until you figure out why you keep doing wrong. You're not coming out until you understand. That's exactly what we're dealing with the Torah today. The Torah was a list of commands. The Torah is a list of commands given to the house of Elohim so that the house of Elohim can dwell in peace and safety and security forevermore, walking according to his commands. But they chose not to obey those commands, and because that happened, he set them outside the house so that they would do what? Learn their lesson. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And when these words come back to you, when we remember the commands, when we remember the covenant, when we remember the blessings and the cursings and what we are, how we're supposed to live, then the restoration begins. You and I, we're ahead of some. We're actually behind others. Some have already started their teshuva long before today. But we started our teshuva within the last, some of you, 10, 15 years, some of you less, some of you more. And there are others who are still turning. We're no better than the ones who haven't turned yet, other than we've learned the lesson. Now we're just waiting for mom and dad to let us out of the room. If we take it upon ourselves to leave the room ahead of time because, oh, I've learned my lesson, Mom and Dad. I'm leaving the room, and I'm going to start doing your commands, even though you haven't set me back in your presence yet. Then, in my understanding, that's a pure example of rebellion and that you have not learned your lesson yet. So when we get down to the facts of Torah, number one, Torah, history of the world, chapter 2, Torah is given to the people of Yahweh in written form. They knew it in oral form beforehand, but in chapter 2 it was given to them in written form and given to a people and said, this is how you will live in the land that I shall give to you, that I promised to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you do not obey me, chapter 3, I will set you outside the land and you will have to live amongst the Gentiles as slaves and servants to the Gentiles, waiting for the day when you finally figure it out, when you finally learn your lesson. And in chapter 4, the restoration. The restoration is when the Messiah comes, and the Messiah restores all these things to us and puts us back into the land where we were and restores unto us the Melchizedekian priesthood so that we'll be a priest amongst us who speaks the words of Yahweh directly from Yahweh. But right now, we don't have that because we're in exile. So what do we do? Do you want to go and keep the Passover? Hallelujah. Go do the Passover. But you're not keeping it. You're just memorializing it. Because you can't keep it. If you want to do the Moedim, the new moons, everything like that, go for it. Knock yourself silly. It's a great thing to memorialize. You should be memorializing it. As a matter of fact, you really need to. But you're not keeping it. All we're doing is going through the paces until the Messiah restores us. Until the Messiah restores us. And then and only then are we able to keep these commands when the restoration is finally completed. That's the key. Okay, just to repeat, so because there was a little bit of garbling in the room. You cannot keep any of the feasts, any of the Moedim. You can't even keep the Sabbath. All we can do today in our exile until the restoration of all things happens through the Messiah, all we can do today is memorialize them, and you should memorialize them. You should go through the paces. You should use every one of the feasts and the Moedim and the festivals and the Sabbath. You should use every one of them to teach your children well, because they're going to need to teach their children well. And they're going to need to teach their children well. The reason we've had such a revival in the last couple of generations is because for 1,700 years, no one taught their children right. That's why there's revival today. Still, could you send that to me in an instant message so I don't lose it, please? That's why we have revival today, is because there have been so many generations where the fathers have not taught their children correctly, because no one was keeping the Moedim. No one was memorializing the things that we're supposed to memorialize. Today, you know the truth, you know about the Moedim, you know about the Sabbaths, you know about the festivals, and it's your responsibility as the father and covering for your house to teach your children these things and have them teach their children these things, and you teach their children these things consistently throughout your entire life, so that as the time grows, whenever that happens, it could be 200 years from now, if not longer, so that when the time comes, they know what they should be doing and why it needs to be done, so that they aren't just going through the motions as a bunch of traditions that were taught to them by their fathers and their fathers before them, but that there is truth and there's reality in each of the words that were given to us. But that even though there's truth and reality in each of the words given to us, they are all tempered with the fact that we are currently in exile, waiting for the Messiah to come and restore us. And when that day comes, we shall be restored in all these things that we have been longing in our hearts to do. I long to sit with the Father in the Passover, in the land of Israel, after the Messiah restores us. I long for that day, but today we cannot actually perform that. But it is our duty, just like your kids in their room, you don't let them out when you think they've learned their lesson. You let them out when they demonstrate it. If they've been beating up on their brother and sister, and you send them to their room, and in their room they're beating up on their brother and sister, what are you going to do? Let them out because you think they've served their time? They're still beating on their brother and sister. You're going to leave them in there until they learn their lesson. So keep in mind that I'm not saying that the Torah has been done away with. I'm not saying that one iota. What I'm saying is that we have been done away with. We're in exile, and because we're in exile, we are not allowed to do the things that we once were because we walked in disobedience. And it's our time out right now to learn those lessons, and all we can do is learn those lessons and demonstrate that we have brought them back into our heart by walking through the memorials of them, but we actually cannot keep them. The only time we can keep them is when all things are restored through the Messiah. The folks that say that we can keep them today are just as incorrect as the rabbis that think they can go start a temple today. You can't build a temple until the Messiah builds a temple. You might be able to build a house. You might be able to set it apart to Yahweh. But just like in the days of Herod, making a building and calling it Yahweh's doesn't make it Yahweh's. Okay, I want to get to some of the questions we have. The first question I have is, so the first five books contain Torah for the land and the prophets and the apostles, Torah for the exile. Does that mean that we should focus on the study of the prophets and the apostolic texts? No. Remember, what is the primary message in the Torah for exile? The primary message for the Torah in exile is teshuva. But if you don't know what you're to teshuva back to, then your teshuva is baseless. So we have to know what our fathers should have been doing. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Until your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is or as it will be in heaven. So we should know Torah. We should study the commands of the Father for the land all the time. And we should realize that speckled throughout all of the books, we find Torah for in the land, and we find Torah individually. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a Torah for the individual. But we should also recognize that the majority of Torah that is written after the book of, well, really, quite literally, there's splotches throughout the books up until Kings and Chronicles. But after the book of Chronicles, most of the books, most of the writings have to do with what? Teshuva, get back to what you're supposed to be doing. I mean, with the exception of Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, most of the other books from the Tanakh and the Apostolic texts talk about teshuva. Teshuva to what? What was already given to us from Genesis to Chronicles. There's places within that, obviously, that they were in exile again. They've been in exile like 30 or 40 times. In the book of Judges, in the book of Kings and Chronicles, we see several times where they were ruled over by other nations. Those are exiles. Anytime a nation of this world rules or passes judgment or authority over Israel, that's a clear sign of exile. So the question from Matt is, for which sin were we exiled? Well, number one, Yahweh says, if you do not obey, I'm going to set you outside. So the fact that he set us outside means we disobeyed. Can we identify one or more things that they specifically did not obey? Well, yeah. When it comes to the northern tribes of Israel, it was because of their disunity. They literally were aggressive and antagonistic and abusive to their brothers in the tribes. And because of that, Yahweh set him outside. And then Judah, because they would not set apart the land correctly, he set them outside. So the two primary, these are the only ones, but the two primary is, well, actually three primary. Idolatry was obviously a primary, but the secondary would have been the fact that they had disunity. They did not have the unity message in their hearts. They did not believe in unity. They believed in tribal preeminence. Now, Judah practices it today, tribal preeminence. It's a lesson that they didn't learn back then. It's a lesson that we have a problem with today. Even today, we have Gnostic preeminence. I know something you don't know, and if you don't believe the way I believe, then I'm better than you, and I'm going to call you a heretic. That's the same type of mental ascended bigotry that got Israel into exile to begin with. Okay, next question is the Passover an event that happens in the home or can it be in the community? The Passover in the scriptures is for the house. It's specifically a lesson to the fathers of the house on how Yahweh is treating us for the second death. Is that the father provides the lamb for his house, the blood for his house, to cover the door of his house so that the firstborn of his house is saved. Against what? The death. It's all a memorial against that picture that we have in Egypt. Well, that all points to Abraham and Isaac at the mountain. Don't worry, my son. Yahweh shall provide for himself the lamb. Then we have the Passover story just after that. Well, in my mind, that clearly points to us as Yeshua, the Passover lamb, that Yahweh has provided the lamb for his house, and that the firstborn of Yahweh, Israel, shall be saved against the second death because of the blood of the lamb. Hallelujah. That's the message for Passover, by the way. If you teach anything else, you've confused people. So today, though, we're not in the land. Today, though, we're commanded by Yeshua to go find the lost sheep and teach them the message of Teshuvah. That's one of the Torah of exile, by the way. The Torah of exile is go find your brothers and bring them back home. Go find your brothers and teach them that all they have to do is Teshuvah and we'll restore them. And that's what Yeshua came to do. Tell us, go get your brothers. Yeshua didn't die on the tree to restore the nation of Israel. He came to die on the tree because of the Passover. He didn't have to die on the tree to restore the nation. He came with the message of restoration. And it's your job individually within your heart to Teshuvah. And if you Teshuvah, the Father always, has always, and will always accept your Teshuvah. It doesn't require blood to accept your Teshuvah. It requires blood to restore you into the camp. But the Teshuvah is the first step of that. You have to Teshuvah. And Yeshua's message was to do what? Teshuvah. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the key. That's what Yeshua came to do, is to tell us to get back in the house. Get back in the camp. Go find the lost sheep and tell them now's the time to restore. So today, in your Passover memorials that you have, teach them now's the time to Teshuvah. That's what you teach them. That's what you're supposed to do during Passovers right now. That's what you're to do during all the Moedim right now. That's what we do in this room here every single week. We teach people to Teshuvah because that's the command that we were given by the prince when he said, go find the lost sheep and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, remember, if you have questions, put it in the instant messenger. Next question. Question, in this teaching you mentioned, if I recall correctly, that the oil was burned for light was the very much pressed oil. Actually, what I said in the recording was that that there were multiple pressings of oil. The much pressed oil was often full of contaminants, and the lights would sparkle and pop and sizzle and stuff because of other stuff, the impurities in the oil. But that the menorah was only lit from the first pressing of oil. The subsequent oils were used for industrial burning, because you can burn, less pure olive oil. It just, like I said, gives you snaps, crackle, and pop. It's like cereal. But the oil Yahweh wants is just the first pressing. Notice that it's the second and third and subsequent pressings which destroys the fruit, turns it into mush. Yahweh doesn't do that to us. He just tries our faith. For the trying of your faith worketh patience. He just tries our works. He doesn't do it over and over and over and over again. He does it only the first time to bring out the purest oil for the brightest light. Okay, so the next question you had was, okay, pretty much all humans are included in the covenant eventually. I don't think so. Remember, the only people included in the covenant of Yahweh are those who have been born again and are His children, because the covenant of Yahweh is only for His house. You notice that the covenant that Yahweh gave to them that we see written on in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 is only for those who are His, who were given a place in the land of Israel. It wasn't for the whole world, because the whole world was not given to the land of Israel. Only those who were His were given to the land of Israel. That's the key. So, no, not all the whole world is included in the covenant. Only those who have been adopted or born again or grafted into the house are included in the covenant. Okay, next question I have is a long question. My question is, I've heard a couple of Hebrew roots people stating that there is only 10 commandments that we are required to keep now, and all the rest was the law of Moses. No, that's not true. And we are not required to keep them because that part was placed outside the ark. No, that's not true. Only that which was inside the ark is the part which is written on our hearts. No, that's not true. I don't agree with this at all. That's very good for you. But I need a little ammo to refute it. Okay, here's the deal. What was placed inside the ark? You guys give me an answer on the screen. What was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant? This is chat back time. So what was placed inside the Ark of Testimony? Okay? So, the book of the covenant, basically the book of Deuteronomy, and the two tablets, I believe, are inside the Ark of the Testimony. The book of the covenant, specifically the book of Deuteronomy, and the Ten Commandment tablets, I believe, were all placed, actually the second set of Ten Commandment tablets, were all placed inside the Ark of the Testimony. Outside the Ark of the Testimony was the manna and the rod of Aaron. They were outside, because obviously this thing was only so big. So the book of the covenant, which is Deuteronomy chapter 30, that's what, because Moses calls Deuteronomy the book of the covenant, that's what he calls it. And then the actual 10 words on the tablets of stone. But let me ask you something. In these people that say that the rest of it is the law of Moses, not the law of Yahweh, then let me ask you this. Who told Moses to write this stuff? Did Moses come up with it on his own? Is the entire Levitical priesthood something that Moses dreamed up and wrote down on his own? Or did he get it from somebody? Now, in my mind, he got it from somebody. He got it from Yahweh. If that's true, and I believe it is, then it's all Yahweh's word, not Moses' word. So if somebody says that you only have to obey the Ten Commandments, the rest of it's the law of Moses, they understand very little of this section of Scripture. The words that Moses spoke, Moses clearly identified throughout all of Scripture, is that thus saith Yahweh. He did not say, oh, be blessed, Naomi, shalom, have a good week. He did not say that you only have to obey the things that Yahweh said here on the stone, and the rest of it, I'm just telling you because I got lots of free time for the next 38 years, and I'm just going to tell you what I want to tell you. No, he says, thus saith Yahweh. This is not Moses' words, it's Yahweh's words. And anybody who says different just does not understand the difference between Torah and history. History, it talks about, in the beginning was the heavens and the earth was without out form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's not Torah. That's history. And David was anointed with oil by Samuel, and Saul was king of Israel. That's not Torah. That's history. Blessed is he who shall not stand in the way of sinners and walk in the way of the unrighteous and so forth. That's Torah. But it's Midrash. It's not Torah as in thus saith. David's telling you something he learned from Torah. It's good, but it's Midrash. Most of Psalms is Midrash. Some of it is thus saith Yahweh. That means it's Torah. Some of what Paul says is Torah because he says thus saith Yahweh. But he's not telling it to you because Yahweh spoke to him. He's telling it to you because he read it in the book. Most of Paul's writings is Midrash. Most of Yeshua's writings are Midrash, but Yeshua also spoke the words of Yahweh, and in those places it's Torah. Anytime anyone says, thus saith Yahweh, it's Torah. Whether it's, thus saith Yahweh, you shall teshuvah, that's Torah. Or, thus saith Yahweh, you shall obey me, and you shall live in the land and dwell in peace and security forevermore, that's also Torah. If Yahweh said it, the Father gives instructions to his house, that means it's Torah. No matter who writes it down. If Yahweh said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not, it's done. Okay, next question. Some people cannot get past Yah loves everyone. Oh, God is love. And when try to tell them that Yah's covenant is only with his house, how do you get through to them that not everyone is included? They believe that the people who make that choice, and it's not true. The debate is whether Yah loves everyone or not. Yahweh does love everyone. He loves life. Yahweh loves life. There is no question. All throughout the Scripture, we see clearly that Yahweh loves life and sets apart life as ultimately important. But he gives you a free will whether or not you want to choose his life or his house or not. If you choose his life, his house, you are adopted, and whether you agree with it or not, or whether you believe it or not, that's the question here. Whether you agree with it or not, or believe it or not, doesn't change the truth. If he has adopted you, whether you acknowledge that fact or not, you're adopted. If you choose to obey him or not, after that point, you're going to receive blessings or cursings, just like any father would do to his children. Now, if you have a son who doesn't recognize you as dad, what are you going to do for most of your life? You're going to work with all your heart to show him you are his father. And the day that he recognizes you as his father is a glorious day, but even before he recognizes you as father, that child is still your son. So when we get to Yah loves everybody, that is absolutely true. But if you don't want the adoption, he's not going to force it upon you. We know in the Scripture there are goats. Somebody's a goat. We know in Scripture there are sheep. Somebody's a sheep. There's a distinction between the two people. There are goats and there are sheep. Now, all I'm trying to tell you and what I just got through saying is that everybody's born a goat, and you have to choose through his open hand to every person who's ever lived to become a sheep. But if you don't want it, he's not going to drag you in kicking and screaming. So those people who say Yahweh loves everybody, they are true. They are absolutely true. But those of them, regardless who they are, who don't believe that Yahweh makes a distinction, needs to go back and understand Scripture again. Yahweh makes a distinction. There are goats, there are sheep. Within the sheep, there are sheep that he has a problem with because they will not obey. How many parents do we have out there that we've heard stories about or that we have lived with, we know, who say, I hate this child? They're not saying, I wish this child were dead. Now, I guess if you got to the end of your rope, you might say that, but really, what you want is them to obey. What you want is them to teshuva. What you want is them to turn from the ways that they're walking which offend you so that they can receive your blessings and walk in the righteousness that you have tried to teach them. Yahweh has said the same thing about people before. Moses, step aside. I'm going to kill all these folks. And I'll start anew with you. But he never said I was going to take and make them all sheep again. He just said I was going to cut them off. He just said they're going to end their life here right now. They're not going into the kingdom. So, yes, Yahweh loves everybody. But he does make a distinction between the sheep and the goats. Sheep and the goats. Okay, I don't see any more questions on my instant messenger. If I have not answered any that you come up that you have, then I apologize. Give me a few moments. If you'll pop your questions up on the screen if I haven't gotten to you yet, I'd like very much to get to it. But I do want to end here relatively soon so that we can do the Romans teachings this afternoon to get you guys caught up, because next week we're going to be doing the Ephesians teachings, and I want to make sure all the Romans stuff is done today so that next week we can get to the Ephesians teachings. So I want to get Mark on relatively quickly. So if you have any more questions, go ahead and pop them up, and let's talk about it. Check my Skype. Yeah, Mark, I checked that. I'm not going to play the roundtable today just because I want to get the Romans thing up. Yeah, I know. Is that Return Again by Neshama Karlebach you like? Yeah, this last Torah Teachers Roundtable is really good. We had a lot of discussion around kippas and zitzits and stuff like that. You feel free to, Mark. I just didn't want to play it just because we didn't have time today. And you guys can always go listen to it offline as well. So I don't see any more questions. Metzarine, I don't know. Slim, if you'll send me the link for it, I'll see if I can play it. Okay, I guess that covers it, everybody. I'll go ahead and throw a song on. Yeah, the roundtable can be heard. It can be downloaded from HebrewNationRadio.com or HebrewNation.net. And just do the search for Torah Teachers Roundtable. And Don was being funny this week and called it Torah Teachers Roundtable, the Teachers Squabble. He likes to try to put a one-liner up that gets people's attention. But it was good. It was definitely a heated midrash, but it was good. Okay, I guess that covers it. So thank you, everyone. As we do each week, we'd like to close out this portion of the recording with the blessing of the covering upon the people. And that's found in Numbers chapter 6 or 4, Numbers chapter 4. I'm actually going to go to it this time because last week I think I messed it up. Numbers chapter 4, and it goes all the way down. No, where is it? Numbers 6. No. Oh, goodness gracious. Is it Numbers 20? See, I do it all the time by heart, and I just all of a sudden blanked on it. Somebody help me out. I think it's Numbers 4. See, I here it is, you guys. Thank you very much. Numbers 6. Lisa's saying, I told you. Okay. So, in English it says, and Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to Aharon and to his son, saying, this is how you bless the children of Israel. Say to them, Yahweh bless you, and Yahweh guard you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and show favor unto you. Yahweh lift up his face upon you and give you his shalom. So in Hebrew, we sing it, and basically it sounds kind of like this. Yivarekka, Yahweh, Vahishmarekka, Yahweh, Panav Elecha Vichunecha, Yaisa Yahweh, Panav Ve'asihim lecha lecha shalom. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this Sabbath we've been setting apart for you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have that we can gather, that this world is not so bad that we can't gather. And we thank you so much, Father, for what you've done for us, your love for us, your patience with us, your thoughtfulness and kindness towards us is something that we love. And we ask, Father, that you would hear our prayer when we ask you to please cause us to return again. Cause us to be gathered back in the place that you have set apart for us. And Father, we ask with all of our heart that you would cause us to be one people in the land that you promised to our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. Father, place before us the lost sheep. Place before us the lost sheep who desire to hear and desire to return to you. Blessed is the name of Yahweh. Blessed is the name of his great house. And blessed are his children who are called by his name. Amen and amen.
Okay, good morning and Shabbat Shalom. That looks good. And again, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. What I want to try to do today is a little bit different than sometimes. Normally, I'm used to hearing the Torah portion and rearranging. I probably did more rearranging today than normal. And you'll understand that as we get into it and as I try to connect a couple of pieces together. Because Jeff had said he wasn't going to play the discussion that happened on the Torah Teachers Roundtable, I want to mention a couple of those things, too. And obviously, there are an item or two as well from Tetzaveh, the Torah portion that I think are key to what I want to say. So we'll hopefully work all of those in. So this will either be very disjointed or really fit together nicely, and I'll rely on the leading of the Ruach for the latter. So here's where I want to start. We've had lots of discussion, and this is something I think is important to continue, about this idea of community, of walking in agreement. You'll hear it talked about as unity. I have some questions myself as to what unity means and whether that's possible at this point, because certainly even as we see the people of the children of Yah come out of Egypt, and they walked together, but they certainly didn't necessarily walk in unity. And my own understanding of what I think is most likely to happen in terms of future history is that we're going to see a lot of that too, where we walk together, but we may not necessarily be in unity. We get to that point, Echad, later on, and that's really what I want to talk about, is the difference between how he can make us Echad and bring people together. But on the other hand, that's not the same as losing an individual identity. It's not the same thing as becoming, you know, one bride or any of the other kinds of stuff we've been led to believe. These are false expectations in a lot of respects. And what I want to more about what it really says as we are taught and as we begin to come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the sins so that you don't partake of the plagues. And I've mentioned this before, but I want to try to say it again right up front today. If we are talking about coming out of her, well, it's important to know some things. One, what is it we're coming out of? How will we know when we're out so that we don't recreate exactly the same kind of Egypt that we just left? I think you'll see some of that in Scripture. People coming out of Egypt and then saying, well, whining literally about, we want the leeks and all the good stuff we had. We want to be just like in Egypt. Matter of fact, we'll go back. Give us half a chance. That doesn't work as far as coming out of her. It certainly isn't a great way to walk in agreement or even together into what's coming. So, of course, a lot of this, in fact, I'll suggest almost all of it, has to do with Torah, understanding what it is that we're going to come into. And in that respect, what it is you come into the Father's house, you got to learn to walk in accord with the Father's rules, understand His teaching and instruction so that you know what it is that you're covenanting to come back into, to return to. And with that said, I'll also mention one other thing, and that is that, boy, when you look at the news, we see a lot of proof texts of what's going on. I contend, too, that we're seeing things that are ever more blatant, ever more in your face from the prince of this world. It's almost like Hasatan, who has been the prince of this world for a long time. Remember, Yeshua didn't argue with him when he was offered the kingdoms of the earth. He said, we're to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. But he never contradicted Hasatan having the ability to give him those kingdoms. They were his, and they still are. And what's happening now, I contend, is that he is saying, look, ha-ha, you're going to be without excuse because I'm making very clear to you whose kingdoms these are. And that's what we're seeing. So, to a couple of items from the Torah portion. Tetzaveh, you shall command the children of Israel. Jeff already talked about the olive oil, the pure light. And the one thing that I think occurred to me as he was talking during his portion there, this first pressing, the way I've always thought the way I've always heard the first pressing of the olives taught is they really weren't so much pressed as they were just kind of piled up. And they freely gave the purest oil from their fruit of their own accord. And I like that image, the extra virgin olive oil, if you will. And the same thing is true, by the way, with the first pressing of the grapes in the German tradition and some of those. The best stuff is the stuff that comes out first, unbidden. You don't squish them. They just kind of pop open because they're ripe and they're ready. And the oil pours forth. And I really do. I love that imagery. And it kind of says what is happening here when it's talking about the purest olive oil. And it's talking about, of course, the fruits of our lips, the fruits of our hands, the things that we give willingly. We had that talked about in last week's portion as well. I think all of that should apply to us because those of us who at this point are the first fruits of whatever is going on, and I don't want us to be haughty on that score either. That's not the idea here. The idea is just to understand that as we begin to come out, we recognize that that's a voluntary recognition of what's going on. Yes, Hasatan is, to some extent, almost making it easier for us. He's going to try to make it as hard as he can because he's going to try to make sure that these fish hooks in the flesh, the way I like to talk about them, these impediments, at least as far as you're going to be told by the world, you can't come out of her. You have to have your Social Security check. You have to have your retirement pension. You can't do without a bank account. Well, pretty soon you're going to find you can't buy or sell without this internet connection that allows you to get on the web and have your mark. You're going to be told the opposite. So it's going to get more and more difficult to come out on the one hand and more blatant on the other so that it'll be more and more obvious what you have to do. And that still takes us back to this same point of, well, What are we coming out of? How do we know? What is it that distinguishes his kingdom from Yah's? And how do we know, therefore, what we're going to come into? Because if we're going to volunteer to be the first fruits, to give up our oil, the fruit of our lips, whatever, we're going to do this willingly, and we're going to come out of something and then go into something else, well, that should make it easier, I think, to walk in agreement. Because the people that are going to be coming out first, certainly, are going to be those who recognize what they need to come out of. Now, that's not to say that we want to lose sight of the fact that Satan is pretty wily. He comes but to kill and destroy. Will he send some of his people in? You betcha. Be aware of that. There will be wolves in the camp. There'll be wolves in sheep clothing. There will be traitors and all those kinds of things, because this is still a spiritual battle. That's part of the reason why it's so important to understand the rest of what I'm hoping that we'll talk about today. So on to a couple of other items that will set the stage in terms of the Torah portion. To me, most of this portion is about the clothing. Clothes make the man. And I introduced it this way. I'm not going to talk a lot about it today, but those of you that have met me and seen me know that I'm not what you call a fellow who's big on clothing or styling. It's not my thing. And honestly, when I first read this Torah portion many years ago, my reaction was, well, yeah, this is kind of boring. Clothing is kind of boring to me. I've never wanted to go to the KB Men's store or those kind of places and buy the fancy suits. For a while, I had to wear them at work because I was an IBM engineer. And if you've ever seen, you know, Big Blue's unofficial dress code, you know that. And quite frankly, I didn't like that. There were times where it was handy, perhaps, but it was never really my thing. So it's a little more difficult to look at this portion, and perhaps for that reason it's a little bit more valuable to really study it in detail. And that's what we have here, is lots of details. Our Father certainly considers this to be important because he does tell us a whole lot about it. But as Jeff spent a lot of time this morning talking about, in many other contexts, we have been in exile for a long time. And we certainly don't have an active priesthood, Kohanim, today. Most people who are of the lineage of Aharon or even the Levites, some know, but most don't. There's no temple, there's no Mishkan, there's no tabernacle, there's none of that stuff operational anyway. So a lot of this, certainly in terms of can we do it, well, no, we can't. But we can still take some lessons from it. We talked in the Torah Teachers Roundtable about the fact that there's a natural tendency when you see this much detail to start spiritualizing stuff. And in this case, I don't have as much problem with that as I do in some other cases. So I'm going to do a little bit of that. But mostly I'm going to try to look at some of the broader themes that really don't have to be spiritualized to understand. And that's where I want to head first. The chapter 28, verse 4. Let's start there. It says, these are the garments which you will make, they shall make. A breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a tunic of checker work, a mitre and a girdle. And they'll make set apart garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me in the office of the priest. And then it says in verse 5, this is where I think it gets real interesting, and this is, for the most part, what I'm going to focus on for a minute. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet wool and the fine linen, and they shall make an ephod of gold, of purple, of blue, scarlet wool, and fine twined linen, the work of the skillful workman. Put it up on the screen if you catch what looks like a contradiction in there. It's contradictions that, too, we're going to talk about today. Contradictions between what the world says and what the Word says in a lot of cases. Well, I'll tip it off. If you turn to several places in Scripture, Leviticus 19:19, Deuteronomy 22:11. I'll read that one first because it just happened to happen open there. You're not to wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of wool and linen together. What? We're not supposed to mix wool and linen in our clothing and wear that as a garment. But right here, he just finishes telling us, well, this garment of the priests of Aaron is going to have a mixture of wool and linen. Isn't that a contradiction? What's going on here? And, of course, the answer is not at all. If you understand and look at the bigger picture that Torah is painting and the fact that his word is not contradictory. He's talking about something that's to be set apart. Yeah, and there's a bunch of ways to look at it. There's several ways you can rationalize this. Does this mean the thread is to be mixed? You know, that you make a single thread out of wool and linen and that's what's prohibited? Well, you know, maybe I don't tend to read it that way. I think what he's saying here is I'm creating a garment that's set apart. This particular mixture is very specific. You don't wear it in normal use, perhaps, and this is the markology. I'm just offering one explanation. But the point, of course, is that it's not contradictory because the Father is telling us in this context to do this thing so that it may be set apart to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And, right, there are any number of things. I see the comment on the screen about the incense mixture. That is true. Those things are set apart. He's creating a mixture there that's special. You're not to do that mixture anywhere else. Leviticus 19:19, by the way. You shall keep my statutes. You're not to let your cattle gender with a diverse kind. You're not to sow your field with a mingled seed, a mixture of seed, nor shall a garment mingled of linen and wool come upon you. All right? Let's explore that just for a second. By the way, by way of contrast, there's another place in Scripture where he says you're not to mix the tahor and the tameh, the clean and the unclean, the pagan and the set apart, the holy, the kadosh. In both cases, we're not to mix, but I will submit to you that I think there's a very clear distinction being made here. It's one thing to mix the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean. It's another thing entirely just to mix things that he says don't mix for other reasons. He doesn't tell us what those other reasons are. They're his. And I see the comment on the screen about a mixture of life and death. Yeah, that's another interesting way to look at it, too. Well, and it's probably a good way to help make this distinction, this discernment. Look at verse 19 in Leviticus 19. You are to keep my statutes. Don't let your cattle gender with a diverse kind. In other words, don't mix the different breeds that I have set apart. Does that mean that if they're cattle, does that mean that some of them are evil and maybe even not food? No. He's given us these things for blessing. We're to subdue the earth. So the fact that there's this kind of cow and that kind of cow, we're not to mix different species of them. That doesn't mean that we can't eat them. If they're food, that's okay, because he says that elsewhere. You're not to sow your field with mingled seed. Well, does that mean you can't have barley and corn and wheat and oats? No. You just don't mix them in the same field. There's all kinds of obvious reasons why that might be the case, but by the same token, it's still stuff that he's given us for blessing. These are still things that you could call good. And the fact that we're not to mix them in this context, it doesn't mean one of them is evil, tameh, or not clean. It just means he's telling us, for our good, these things that he has said to bless us aren't to be mixed. Well, now here's where I'm going to head with this, just briefly, because we're going to come back to it. There are other things besides the oil and the incense and the seeds and the diverse kinds of cattle that we're not to mix either, but that are, in the right context, eminently mixable and serve his purposes. To me, the most important example of that is the covenant of marriage. Men and women. You don't just go out and start mixing with every, you know, Tom, Dick, and Harry. You do not casually commit sexual unions, mixtures, without a covenant. That is something that is elsewhere likewise prohibited in Scripture. It has other various names. You know, fornication, adultery, depending upon the situation. All of that is true. But the same point, so maybe that's clear enough now evidence to make the point. What he's saying here is you're not to mix the things that he is setting aside for his service for very specific reasons that are his, whether he chooses to share them with us or not, in another context. And to some extent, that's good enough. But to the extent that we can also take some other lessons from that and say, okay, now I'm beginning to see a bigger picture and connect some other dots, I will contend that's a good thing. Because one of the things I think we're going to try to do today is to connect some dots and understand that neither men nor women are, as a general rule, there are times, obviously, that we're not going to belabor, but neither men or women, as a general rule, are unclean. But the point is that the mixture of those things, the mingling of those things, the covenant between those things is to be accomplished in a specific way, in accord with his Torah, with his instructions. That's the general principle of all of this. It's not a contradiction when we see something in Scripture that looks different than maybe what we have been told that it's supposed to look like, or that maybe was given to us in a different context. It really is important to read Scripture for context and not take it out of context and not, you know, do pieces, parts, and mix things that are not clean. When you look in the times of exile in the past, all throughout the prophets, and see various commands that are given in hindsight. You have failed, he says, more than once. Your priests have failed to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean, the tahor and the tameh. And so, therefore, you're going into exile. I'm going to talk a little bit about that more in just a minute. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you, reject your children. I will also forget your children. I will reject you for being priests for me. It's important, in other words, that we understand the mixtures, the separation, the clean and the unclean, and also those things that are set apart to him for other reasons. And today I'm going to talk about the news and some of the things that point out these contradictions, how it's becoming ever more blatant, in general with this idea of looking towards unity and walking in agreement and understanding what applies, what doesn't apply, what are we coming out of, and therefore what are we walking into so that we can walk together. And I want to throw out one more question, by the way. Why a written law? There's a famous Supreme Court justice years and years ago that wrote a decision that basically boiled down to that, and I think it's appropriate today as well when you look at the law. Hey, you know, if we didn't want this stuff to be essentially consistent over time, why did we bother to write it down? Why did the founders write a constitution with a Bill of Rights, the whole bunch of stuff that says thou shalt not? You are not to prevent people from keeping and bearing arms. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And yet we prohibit it over and over again. Free speech. Bill after bill this week alone prohibiting free speech. Raping and pillaging what's left of the Bill of Rights. Every time you go into an airport, you can see that the Fourth and Fifth and Sixth Amendments, having to do with warrants and probable cause and no searches without those things, well, that's all been done away with, too. We've talked about that before. We see the continued evidence. All I want to do here at this point is note, well, that's why you write these things down, so that people can see the contradictions. That's why our father wrote it down, because it was becoming obvious that the oral passing down wasn't sufficing anymore. The adversary, among others, but primarily him, has figured out, well, I can twist things. I can twist the writings of Paul. I can twist all kinds of good stuff. I can twist what's written in Scripture, and I can, through various translations in various languages, I can basically, ultimately, get to the point where you call evil good and good evil and don't know the difference. Why? Because you haven't studied to show yourself approved. You've forgotten. You're not walking in my ways. You're in disobedience. You're in rebellion. Same old story, over and over and over and over again. I see the question. We'll do this quickly. Are you saying that a marriage that has two different nationalities should not be? No, not at all. Okay. Yeah. So it's evidently it's not a question that's serious. But no, we're not talking about that kind of thing. And all I'm really trying to do here is to say, at least for now, what really matters is discernment. And what really matters when we're trying to walk in agreement with one another is to understand what's written and what's not. And back to the clothing thing a minute, too, because that'll help set it up. I'm going to tell a story in a second that you won't hear unless you go to the Torah Teachers Roundtable and listen to it. That's part of the reason why I ask about that. How about certain things? The question came up, well, how about the kippah, or the head covering, and how about the phylacteries, the tefillin? How about the tzitzit? These are all things that are either traditional or commanded or they're items of clothing. And what about clothing? Jeff had some comments about clothing today. Clothing is not centrally where I want to go, but I want to point out a couple of things that are key as far as walking in agreement and unity that have to do with clothing. And that's this. When I read the Scripture, and I've got it in my notes here if I can't find it, there is a very clear place. I think it's in Leviticus 10. Where it talks about the tzitzit. And it says, you're to, on the fringes of your garments, you have these tzitzit. That's the word that's translated into the King James as fringes. And when you have these things on the corners of your garment, which you're supposed to have, they should have a blue thread in them. Now, when I look at that, I'd say that's a pretty clear commandment. And not only that, but our Father's kind enough in the very next verse, he gives us the reason why that is. He tells us why we're to do that. Well, it's to serve as a reminder. You're to keep my statutes. You're to walk in obedience to me. That's a pretty good reason. And my little story is, years ago I said, well, okay, I'm going to start doing that. I'm going to start trying to walk in obedience to him. And you put these things on your clothing, and you know what? It's Numbers 15, by the way, Numbers 15:38. Let me see if I can find that and read you that quickly. I've already pretty well summarized it. Hopefully I summarized it correctly. Speak to the children of Israel. Bid them that they make fringes, tzitzi, on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. Throughout their generations. Oh, okay. Well, are we wanting to be grafted in? Then I would submit that those who want to be grafted in would probably say then throughout their generations applies to me. Your mileage may vary, but that's how I read it. And they put upon the tzitzi a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you for a tzitzi that you may look upon it and remember some of the commandments, just the 10? Nope. You remember all, kol, of the commandments of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and do them. I like it when he says remember and do. There's always this, if you don't do them, how do I know you remember them kind of thing. He knows what's in our heart, of course, but other people can't tell if we're not doing. And that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, which you use to go whoring, but that you may remember and do, again, all of my commandments and be set apart unto your Elohim. And then he says this again, I am Yahuwah your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim to be your Elohim. I am Yahuwah your Elohim. To me, you know, I read that, I'd say, okay, folks, that is pretty darn clear. That is pretty unequivocal. That's a pretty clear statement. Now, let's contrast that with the commandments for the head coverings. Just for example, now by the way, as I'm going through this, I want to make this very clear up front, and this is the reason for going through this, because I'm trying to illustrate a point here. So listen carefully and don't say, oh, he's saying don't do this. No, to say that something is not commanded is not at all the same as saying don't do it. What I'm trying to distinguish is there are certain things that are very clear commandments. There are other things that might be less clear. How can we walk agreement in our brothers if we don't see some of the less clear things the same way? Answer, by understanding that they're less clear and that he has given us all kinds of freedom. The fact that I may look at the calendar a bit different doesn't mean I can't walk in agreement with my brother. We might separate as to what days we celebrate certain things, but doesn't mean we aren't celebrating them and trying to walk in obedience to him. And as Jeff points out so frequently, when he returns, he'll tell us. Nope, both you guys were wrong. It was this day. I don't know. But the point is, there's a distinction. This is the same thing as, by the way, is the case when we come to the Constitution. What about Congress shall make no law? Mr. Senator, who says, oh, except when we change our minds, what about that is not clear? What about shall not be infringed is not clear? What about no warrant shall issue is not clear? When you don't even have a warrant, why are you putting your hands on people's privates? You see, there are things that are very clear and other things that are not. He tells us we're supposed to do something. Sometimes he doesn't tell us how. He just tells us to do it. Example, the tzitzi. I wear the tzitzis. We have all kinds of different tzitzis with different knots. As you know, there are certain rabbinics that say, no, you got to tie it this way. You got to have this many knots and then this many knots. They got to be tied this way. Well, okay, if you want to do that, have at it. Knock yourself out. But don't be telling me it's commanded that I tie it in a certain way when Scripture, my Father, doesn't say that. He does tell me, we can walk in agreement, that I'm to wear them. As long as you don't go telling me how I got to do it. Now, see, we're on the same page. We can walk in agreement. So back to the head covering thing. This portion talks about a turban, a head covering, that is to be worn by Aaron and his sons. No question. Does that mean that all of us have to wear a head covering? Well, if you want to, doesn't say you can't. But it's not a commandment because we don't have those conditions anymore. Does it mean it's a good idea? Maybe. If you want for your house to do that, great. Again, more power to you. And if you can show me something in Scripture that is different, well, then I hope to be teachable and listen and read it. And now I'm going to go to the place that's probably even a little bit more problematic, and you know this one. It's Deuteronomy 6:6. Actually, 6 beginning a little earlier. We'll start there. This is the famous Shema. Hear, O Israel. Shema Israel. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. You shall love Yahuwah your Elohim with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be in your heart. And you're to teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your own house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And listen to this. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the mezuzah of your house and on your gates. All right, now Jeff said something in the roundtable which I liked, and basically it's a pretty blunt way of saying this. It doesn't say in there you have to put these words in a little box and put the box on your gates. Doesn't it say you're supposed to hide them in a box, in other words? And is it okay if some folks want to put tefillin, if they want to basically wear their phylacteries and wrap them in little leather boxes on their foreheads and on their hands? Hey, I have no problem with that. Again, it does not prohibit it, and it might be that that's what this says. Certainly it says you're to bind them as a sign on your hand. The question is, what does that mean to us? How do we walk that out? And if somebody reads it a bit differently than I do and can't show me another verse that's more clear, well, then can we still walk in agreement? I contend that we can, and ultimately we will. We don't have to sacrifice our individual mindsets. What we have to do is recognize there's a difference between what is written and what we can see that the Father says, and things that He has given us freedom in Him to be a little bit individual and to have some differences. Wonderful. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Well, I'll tell you my interpretation. This is the Markology. This is what Mark does for me and my house. Folks, if they're not bound on my hand, then I'm not doing my job. In other words, I read this, yeah, it's a little bit more spiritual reading. When I see this saying they're to be bound on my hand, that means the works of my hand are supposed to demonstrate the fruit of obedience to Him. And as frontlets between my eyes, I'm supposed to see these things. And if you're not seeing them, then I'm not doing right. And that's an admonition. That's my interpretation. There may very well be others, too. Now, back to the Zizi thing, and because I didn't finish the story. I always like to try to finish the story if I promised it to you anyway. When I wear the Zizi, and, you know, I wear them around, and sometimes they get in my pockets. I got jeans. I put the Zizi on the jeans. Sometimes the Zizi go in my pocket. And I reach in for my keys, and the Zizi gets tangled up with the keys, and I pull the keys out, and the Zizi's tangled up in there. Well, you know, that's a hassle. Some people say, well, you shouldn't wear them then. They're getting in the way. You know what? Every time that happens, I remember why those Zizi are there. And it's exactly what the Father says. They're to remind me of His commandments so that I may keep them and do them. I love that. That's the point. It's exactly what He says. And at least in my mind, that's a second witness. It's an indication that His word is being made manifest in a way that to me and for me and my house is appropriate, and it's helping me to do what I'm supposed to be doing. Now, if I get a different understanding tomorrow, if someone is able to show me from Scripture something that's different, or even if they put some other pieces together in a different way and it's compelling and I'm led through the Ruach or through the persuasion to say, yeah, that's better, I'll do that. That's great. No problem with that. I'm making the same point a whole bunch of different ways, because what we're talking about, where I'm intending to go, is this idea of covenant, of walking in agreement. And we do not have to be automatons. We don't have to walk in lockstep like little goose steppers marching down the road to tyranny in order to walk in agreement together. Agreement is not lockstep. And I'm not convinced, again, that we can have utter, absolute unity. That's not the requirement. What is the requirement is obedience to our Father. We're at different steps along the way. Some of us are drinking milk. Some are ready for meat. Some, quite frankly, still aren't ready for milk. But we can all begin to walk down that path. Path is narrow. You're not to the right or to the left. But if we can begin to regather the sheep and start walking in the same direction, then line them up along the path as we go, that's essentially what's being described here. That's the goal. That's why it's a written Torah, a written instruction for us, and why he tells us hear and obey, that we may eventually be echad in him. Okay, just as there is debate, I see the question on the screen. I probably missed some other ones. In the epistles of how much Jewish practice is required, and I'll say when we talk about these things, Brian, there's all kinds of question about what even the words mean. Jewish practice. Well, what's Jewish mean, right? In one context, Jewish can mean of the tribe of Judah. It can mean in the land of Judea, in which case there are more than one tribe, primarily Judah and Benjamin and some Levites. It can mean modern Pharisaic Judaism with all kinds of additional stuff. Shaul talked about that, and so did the Messiah, when they call these things the traditions of men. So the words can be problematic. And a lot of the practice, and this is where I'll just basically answer the question, is to say there's a lot of practice that is based on tradition, not on commandment. Now, does that mean we cannot walk in agreement with them? No. So long as everybody is willing to give everybody else the freedom to recognize that, you know, your traditions aren't necessarily what's commanded. That was the whole point, I contend, of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Over and over and over again, Yeshua says, you've heard it said. And then he would quote for them the traditions of men. But I tell you, he continued. And then he would quote the Torah as written and explain to them, as one having authority, is how it ended up, what the difference was. Don't confuse the traditions of men with the commandments of God. As a matter of fact, he said later, by your traditions you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. I could say the same thing about the Supreme Court. By your traditions you have made the Constitution of the founders of no effect. You can see that anywhere you look today. Talking about the same thing. We can understand these differences if we'll take a look at it. Again, in the context, in the understanding of what is written. Let's talk a bit about some of the newsy things to set the stage where I want to go next, because I'm going to talk again about the coming out of her, the walking in agreement, and how do we walk that out. And I'll admit up front, I'll point this out, save your questions for just a minute, because I'm going to mention some things that are not things that you haven't heard here before, but perhaps some of the implications might be a concern if you're not completely come out of yet, if you've still accepted some of the traditions of men as if they were commandments of Yah. One of those that I've talked about enough that most of you will have heard about it by now, is the idea of what's money and what's not. We saw a lot of that this week. And I'm gonna lay this out just to outline this idea of contradictions and abominations and of plagues. And I contend the plagues, in the economic and the monetary sense, are the ones that are most obvious. Probably they'll be the first ones that we'll see. As a matter of fact, I'm not convinced we aren't already seeing them pretty big time. They'll just get worse and worse. First story comes from a place called Zero Hedge that I frequently look at, very good economic site. Iran moves further, it says. Now, we've mentioned this over the last couple weeks, but this week it became undeniable. The major sources like Reuters are reporting that Iran has said it will take payment from its trading partners. That means China and Russia and also India, in gold instead of dollars for oil. This came out earlier in the week. It's big news. I think it has a lot more to do than the alleged presence or absence of the nuclear materials when it comes to war. Why? Because I'm just cynical enough to think that people who know there's an economic collapse coming know they need to have a war on tap. And does that mean that there aren't maybe some valid reasons? No, but it just means that when it comes to what those valid reasons are, I'm going to suggest to you that they're not necessarily the ones you're being told. Why? Because people lie. Because history repeats itself. And when economic situations collapse, crooked rulers tend to blame somebody else, point the finger and say, go kill those guys. They're the problem, not me. And most people will buy it over and over and over again, because the prince of this world comes but to kill and destroy. Middle of the week, we had the big meeting Federal Reserve. And, in fact, Ben Bernanke, Helicopter Ben himself, went before Congress and lied through his teeth. And, gee, isn't that a pretty blunt way to put it? You bet. It's because that's what he did. Not only did he lie through his teeth, but there was some major manipulation going on. And what was funny, and I'll just outline a couple of these things. I think some of you have heard this. Some of you haven't, but I'll try to make it fairly brief. In what was called peculiar market action, and by some of the commentators afterwards, gold dropped over $100, literally within minutes of the time Bernanke began speaking to Congress as his remarks were released to the press, following the fact that there seemed to be some pretty severe manipulation, I would say undeniable if you followed these things, that drove gold and then silver as well down through the resistance levels. This is all technical stuff. But understand this. There are computer programs now, lots and lots and lots of them, the big hedge funds and banks and trading firms use, and they pile on. They see certain momentum indicators and technical patterns in the charts, and they say, oh, buy, sell. And it happens in microseconds nowadays. Literally, it happens in microseconds. These huge buy and sell orders can swamp the markets. And if you're a manipulator and you know what the programs are, why? Because either you wrote them or you have access to the computer systems and can trigger them. And by the way, if you're a manipulator, you don't worry about having to go to jail. You know, lesser lights, that would be called manipulation and fraud, and the SEC would come after them. But if you are the SEC, you don't worry about that kind of stuff. Or if you're the Federal Reserve Chairman who owns them, runs them, not directly, indirectly. So what happened was there were manipulations that were designed to move the price of gold and silver precisely in synchronism with the Federal Reserve Chairman speaking before Congress through certain critical levels, knowing full well that the computer algorithms would then kick in and do the rest of the dirty work, drive them down big time. Why? Well, because they were fixing to go up big time, and those same computer programs would have said, buy, 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 if they'd moved too much higher. Whoops, cannot have that. It would expose the lie in the system. The system would collapse. So we needed to do this. When better to do it at the time when it looks like it meets the requirements of those who are looking to extend and pretend some more? So with that, a couple of comments, and maybe we'll post this link up as well. There's a single interview that I've heard, and I did an excerpt from it and put some links up. I think it was Wednesday. It's dated 3-1 here, so that would be Thursday in the news. Jim Sinclair, a guy that I like. He's a well-known gold and silver analyst, long history in the markets, was on a thing called King World News as an interview. And he talked about what happened and said it happened against this backdrop of huge amounts of intervention. And here's how you can tell that it was a lie. The same morning that Bernanke went before Congress, and by the way, what the press tried to tell you that Bernanke said was that he downplayed the chance of quantitative easing, QE3, this next round. And, of course, all the talking heads on TV say, oh, the markets are so anxious for QE3. Money printing. Got to print more money. That's the only way out of this. Of course, if they print more money, then gold prices explode, which is exactly what we just said they don't want to have happen. Silver prices explode. It collapses the dollar eventually. That's all going to happen, but we don't want it to happen yet. We're going to extend and pretend, push it off as far as we can. So they went to Europe, engaged in some swap operations. This is the bailout of Greece that, of course, has been going on for weeks and weeks and weeks, and the rest of the pigs and the dominoes that are falling over there. $712 billion worth of market intervention, of new money printing, ultimately. How it works out? Well, if you're a really good three-card Monty player, and believe me, the Bernanke's of the world are, you know, the hand is quicker than the eye. Can you follow the P? Where's the P? If you guess wrong, we take your money. If you guess right, we still take your money, but it takes a while longer. And they were pushing this. In Europe, they call them LTROs. Over here, they call them QE. But basically, that very same morning, they sold $712 billion worth of new debt to the various European banks. It would have been highly inflationary. For a few minutes, gold and silver both went up until Helicopter Ben dropped the gong and spoke before Congress. And what he told Congress was, you know what? What we just finished doing in Europe, which you can't spot because you're not clever enough, ha, 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 wink, wink, nudge, nudge, well, we ain't going to do it. He didn't even use the word QE. He just disappointed the markets. Now, on its face, that would have caused a huge collapse in the stock market. And in fact, if the collapse in the gold market was an indicator, the stock market should have collapsed about 800 points or so. But it didn't. Because the stock market can see, wait a minute, he's saying one thing and doing another. The right hand doesn't know what the left hand's doing. He's telling me there's no QE, but look at what he just did in Europe. He's QE-ing to the max. So then you hammer the gold and silver markets to give the impression that, oh, maybe the lie isn't quite as obvious as we thought. So essentially what happened was Sinclair that day and the next day, a bunch of other analysts are saying, wow, this is the most in-your-face, blatant market manipulation that we have seen yet. And we've seen a whole bunch of pretty blatant stuff, but this was literally in your face. So again, I'm talking today about contradictions, ever more blatant, ever more clear of who's in control, who's in command, and that the free and honest markets, the rule of law, all of that stuff is absolutely a big lie. It's an illusion. Doesn't exist anymore. Another story we'll just throw into the mix. This one is interesting. I heard about Andrew Breitbart. This was a fellow who was helpful in getting Drudge going. There's a Breitbart news agency that he has. He's well known. They call him a conservative blogger and reporter and so forth. And that doesn't do the half of it. Evidently, this guy was a real thorn in the side of the powers that be, of the establishment, in particular of the Obama establishment, because he made his bones, to use that term, with the expose of Acorn, one of the more corrupt organizations when it comes to money laundering and influence peddling in Washington and vote rigging and so forth. Billions of dollars worth of Acorn, and it was one of the things that set up and literally was the right hand washing the left of the current administration. And evidently they still carried a grudge for that. Not a drudge, a grudge. And as it turns out, this fella died on March the 1st, 2 days ago. The irony is this. This didn't come out till the next day. The irony is that on the very same day that he had promised to release some extremely damaging video that would show the connections of a young Barack Obama to the Communist Party and some of the Weather Underground, literally meetings and video that he's been promising for several weeks. And he said, I will deliver this. You're going to see a major, well, here's the quote. Wait until they see what happens on March 1st. He told Lawrence Sinclair of Sinclair News only just a week or so ago. Wait until they see what happens on March 1st. What happened on March 1st was that a 43-year-old fella died suddenly of a heart attack. Shazam. Now, is that suspicious? Yeah. Do I know what happened? No. Nobody knows for sure. But what was funny to me was that within hours of the time that this happened, the various major press, the papers, L.A. and so forth. And remember, when Whitney Houston dies or other people, they wait for the coroner's report. They may speculate, but they'll tell you the coroner hasn't ruled yet. In this case, they declared that he died of natural causes. Meanwhile, the coroner from the Los Angeles coroner's office is refusing to confirm anything because they haven't even done an autopsy yet. So the body's not even cold. No autopsy's been done. And the press is telling you this is natural causes. And they don't even tell you what connections this fella had that might make his death suspicious, or the wait until you see what happens on March 1st comment. Does it prove anything? No. It's just an indicator. It's another one of those in-your-face things. One of the things I've been saying for a while is when you see people start dying that maybe shouldn't have. Now, a heart attack, by the way, if you're gonna fake something nowadays, folks, just understand this. It's real easy to give somebody a heart attack and make it almost untraceable, and don't think for a second that there aren't professionals, and I don't necessarily mean medical professionals, who know how to do that and to make it look like natural causes, even if a fellow's 43 or some other time. Chinese police may have the power to disappear people. This one's another one of these almost funny things. It's in your face. It's ever more blatant. The Chinese are preparing to overhaul, says a story on Associated Press, NDTV, their criminal law amid public confusion and even some dread about the fact that the government's just getting ready to give police the legal authority to disappear people. Shazam! Where'd they get an idea like that? Maybe they read NDAA. Well, maybe they got it from Hitler or Stalin or Mao. Or maybe that's where the NDAA people got it. It's not a new idea. It's the same old idea being recycled. But it's just funny that once again we see the cycle coming full circle. That's what's happening here is exactly what's happening in other regimes, including the communist regime, and they're looking at it the same way that Americans are looking at it. In your face, two more stories. X-ray machines at airports says, guess who? The transportation sexual abusers. By the way, they've changed their name. We'll talk about that in a second. The new machines, same as the old machines. New study, same as the old study. They're safe for passengers. And it turns out when you read through this, this is the same old Johns Hopkins study that Johns Hopkins has already distanced themselves from and said, no, that's not what we said. But they're trotting it out again and saying, oh, nope, no problem. Get naked, go through the machines. They're safe. We've been lying about the numbers all along. We're still not releasing the numbers, but we're just going to release the same old story that's already been discredited, and we're going to say they're safe. John Pistole, TSA administrator, wrote, quote, we believe this report fully endorses TSA's extensive efforts to keep the traveling public safe, which is our agency's ultimate priority. I can't comment on that without doing something that would sound untoward in terms of colorful language, so I won't. But I will quote Representative Marsha Blackburn. Our Tennessee wrote a story the other day, appeared in Forbes magazine. The TSA is coming to a highway near you. Nothing new there. We've been talking about that for a long time. And, in fact, this is the distinction I want to draw back to this question of why a written law, and not to be distracted by people who look like they're doing the right thing on the one hand but aren't, or people who look like they're doing the wrong thing but may, in fact, be doing the right thing. She points out, after the usual pandering to her local constituency, that in the dead of night, the Transportation Sexual Abuse Administration, she calls them the Transportation Security Administration, reclassified administratively airport security screeners as TSOs, or Transport Security Officers. And then they administratively upgraded those TSOs and their uniforms to resemble those of what she calls a federal law enforcement officer. And they further completed the makeover with metal, official-looking law enforcement badges. Not surprisingly, the government bureaucrats at the TSA, says the congressperson, left out one crucial component during their artificial makeover, actual federal law enforcement training, as is required of, you know, folks like federal air marshals and so forth. Now, the question I have is this. As far as I have been told, I've never seen otherwise, these people don't take an oath to preserve and protect and defend the Constitution. How could they? Because their very job description, of course, is anathema to that written document. And that's another crucial element that seems to be left out here. Not that, of course, most of the federal law enforcement officers, based on their fruit, have that particular law bound to their hands either. So she says this. TSOs may have the appearance of a federal law enforcement officer, but they have neither the authority nor the power. Full stop. I'm going to draw a distinction. This is the discernment thing. She's wrong. There's a difference between authority and power. I think she understands that. But power can be de facto power, okay? A law enforcement officer, a cop, who breaks down your door without a warrant is acting under what the lawyers and those who understand the real law would call color of law. In other words, when you say color of law or color of title or any color of anything, it means it looks like, but it ain't. So if a cop knocks on your door and says, I'm coming in. Have you got a warrant? No, I don't need a warrant. I'm coming in. Excuse me. He may have a uniform. He may have the appearance of authority. He may even have power because he's got a gun on you. But he does not have the law on his side. He's, in fact, no longer a officer. He's acting under color of law. He's a common criminal. He's a common criminal in a whole different ballgame, though, right? Because you know that if you take action, he may still arrest you, and you may still lose your livelihood. This is the kind of de facto power we're talking about, the difference between the real law and what passes for it in a nation that is increasingly lawless, Torah-lessness. And that's perhaps why our Savior said, as this lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. It's tough to love somebody who's breaking down your door without a warrant, with only power but no real authority. I understand that. And those are the kinds of tall orders that we're going to have to deal with as we come out of one thing and try to go in to another thing and learn to walk in agreement with one another. So the point I'm making with respect to the Congress critter here is there's a difference between power and authority, and there's also a difference between power of position and what looks like lawful authority, color of authority, and real de jure power. That's where the Latin is handy. De jure means of real law as opposed to of the appearance, de facto. Law because it's, well, law in fact, even if it doesn't matter. Because this TSO person, whether it's lawful or not, can still, well, make your life miserable, strip you naked, cost you lots of money, make you miss your flight, maybe even bankrupt you trying to defend yourself after a false arrest that in a crooked court you may or may not ever see satisfaction. So, understand, we're not talking about lawful power or authority, but we're talking about de facto, the appearance thereof. And they're very, very different. So here's where I'm headed with this story, and hopefully it'll make all this stuff fit into place here. She says, if TSOs are truly our nation's last line of defense in stopping an out-of-control act of terrorism, then the TSA should immediately end the practice of placing hiring notices for available TSO positions on pizza boxes and at discount gas stations, as they do in Washington, D.C. Surely this is not where, she says, our federal government is going to find our best and brightest people committed to keeping our traveling public safe. Well, see, folks, here's the problem. That was never the point. Because if it was, the contradictions wouldn't be so in your face, ever more blatant. The contradictions between the real law and what passes for it in post-constitutional America, and indeed around the rest of the world, because this evil has now infected all kinds of other places that didn't even have the protections of the Bill of Rights. This fact, she says, has extended TSA's reach far beyond the confines of the airports, obviously. But understand, that was not the goal. It's not about safety, it's about control. It's always about control. Why? We know what Scripture says. Because the hearts of men are desperately wicked. Who can know them? Men are fallen. The idea of a written law was because, well, it's no longer written on our hearts. Lost that in the garden. It's not yet written on our hearts, in spite of what some exgens will try to tell you. Why? Look at their fruit. They believe the law is done away with. And all you got to do is look at our society to recognize that that teaching has grown like a cancer. It's rampant. It's why we have this lawlessness. So here's where I disagree with her, and this is where I say the discernment and that kind of stuff is key. Remember the 80-20 rule. You mix the lie with the truth. You can sell people on a lot of things. It's why it's important to understand why there is a written law as opposed to the traditions of men, or what we say is law, de facto law, color of law. In order to help rein in the TSA, she says, very convincingly, I have introduced H.R. 3608, the Stop TSA's Reach in Public Policy Act. Oh, listen carefully. It's got a clever acronym. Stop TSA's Reach in Policy Act, the STRIP Act. Ha, ha, ha. How clever. Folks, it should be called the STRIP-tease, because that's what's really going on here. The STRIP Act is a tease to try to convince you that this Congress critter and those who have signed up for the similar kind of things is doing something good. If the problem is lawlessness, then the answer is a return to real law. If TSA is violating its law by its very existence, then what do you do with it? You get rid of it. And you recognize it was a lie to begin with. It was not their purpose to make you safe. It was their purpose to convince you that you had to give up God-given rights in exchange for a little essential liberty to feel safe. Because you're putting your faith in the flesh, the arm of man, and not in Yah. Not in his word. Not in the written law. It's you know, take it all the way back to the beginning. Understand, it's about who we serve. This is just another basic example of what's going on. She says that at its most basic level, the STRIP Act is about truth in advertising. Bull. If it was about the Bill of Rights and truth in advertising, again, we'd be doing what the real law actually says. So my question, why do all these people, all of them, who ignore the Bill of Rights, then think that their silly bill is going to fix things? If people ignore their oaths, if they ignore their covenant, if they ignore the contracts to begin with, if they ignore what's written there, how can we walk in agreement with them? Lawlessness is a cancer. So I'm suggesting this, again, I'll keep making this same point. How do we walk in agreement with our brothers, covenant, come out of her? How can we build communities? It starts with understanding the instruction of the Father. And yeah, there was a time when we had a written law here in the United States. It was not by any means perfect. There were some additions and subtractions, and we'll talk about that in just a second too. Things that were not consistent. That's unlike the Father's word, which is consistent from Bereshit 1:1 to maps. But on the other hand, it was still a lot better than what has replaced it, which is this more ever blatant, ever in your face Torahlessness, lawlessness. Quick story, I didn't intend to do it here, but I'll throw it in. It just makes a point. Came from WorldNet Daily earlier in the week. Homeschoolers, this is talking about specifically Alberta, Canada, but it applies in other places. You're going to see it elsewhere. Homeschoolers cannot be taught that gay sex is sinful. Quote, this is from one of the school boards up there. Whatever the nature of the schooling, whether it's homeschool or private school or Catholic school, we do not tolerate intolerance. Ha ha, no. What she said was, we do not tolerate disrespect for differences. You can affirm the family's ideology in your family life. You just can't do it as part of your educational study and instruction. In other words, you can't teach what you thought were your children, but ha ha, they're our children, your stinking Torah, or about your God that we don't acknowledge and will not tolerate in our respect of differences and our wonderful, overwhelming toleration. Can you see the contradiction? The ever more blatant stuff? We tolerate everything except, of course, of that God of the Bible. We'll be real tolerant about everything else. Your Bible will not be tolerated, but we will not tolerate intolerance. Achtung. I've got a story about pasteurized milk. We'll skip this. It's just one of these little funny interludes. And it says basically, pasteurized milk linked to cancer because it contains high levels of estrone sulfate linked to testicular, prostate, and breast cancers. I don't think that we're going to see armed FDA raids of major milk producers in the corporate world. No, that's reserved for the stuff that God made to come out of cows directly that might be sold to willing customers by unlicensed people who just happen to have cows, you know, unhormoned, un-GMO'd, plain old, the way he made them, cows. Here's where I'm headed. This will be the place where we take off. Florida, it says, this comes from Your Jewish News, Florida is going to outlaw the use of Jewish law and Sharia law. This is one of those mixtures that you use to make sure that you can fool the people. So Florida is now saying they're going to outlaw, they've got a new bill that if it becomes law, it's not there yet, but it's close, and it'll probably happen. If it becomes law, it would prevent Florida divorce courts, for example, from incorporating the decisions of Jewish bet dins in their decrees. And don't have to explain to you like the article does what a bet din is, but basically what it's talking about here is, you know, that Bible thing. You see, within the Jewish practice, as it's being called, and we talked about this a minute ago, there are things that are tradition and things that are, in fact, very scriptural. But what this is saying is there are people who have literally made contracts, covenants with one another, and written this stuff down and said, we choose to be governed by the Bet Dins, by British or German or whatever, or Jewish or Torah or even Muslim Sharia law. There's a big difference. We're going to take another pass at this very same distinction. There's a big difference between people doing something voluntarily by contract and having it enforced on them. Somebody tries to tell me you will submit to Sharia law, I'll say, no, I won't. Period. I serve another master. You may be able to kill the body, but you cannot force me to walk in agreement with something that is an abomination to my Creator. But on the other hand, if you try to put into law something that violates the supreme law already, like the Constitution, which says Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion, and by the way, the same thing is true about contract. You can read that contract is sacrosanct in the Constitution. Then you can't go out here and claim that this is law and override people's private contract, their conscience, their right to enter into agreement and walk together. What's the solution? Recognize when you're being lied to. Recognize that they're basically trying to take ignorant people, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and convince them that because, oh, see, aren't you afraid of Sharia law? Ooh, then we got to outlaw this Torah stuff too. Yeah, and that Bible stuff can't have that. That is not what the supreme law says. And that means the same thing, whether you're talking about the supreme law, meaning the Constitution and that First Amendment, or the Torah. All of these things are the key. And again, the Bible says study to show yourself approved. If we don't know what His Word says, how do we know what we're supposed to come out of? How do we know what we're supposed to go into? How do we know that we're going to walk in agreement? How can we do that? I will contend that it follows and it lies in understanding the limits of scriptural authority. There are things, of course, and we've talked about some of them a long time ago to start off today, that are, I will submit, don't believe me, be like the Brians, study the scripture for yourself, see if these things be true. There are things that are very, very clear. The tzitzit. Should wear them? Yeah. How do you have to wear them? Well, put them on the corners of your garment, whatever that means. How many corners? Maybe I got a five-cornered garment or a three-cornered garment. I don't know. Does it mean exactly four? Well, some would say yes. I would say that's perhaps a bit doubtful. Does it mean how they're tied? No. You know, none of that stuff, even though men have traditions. You like the traditions? You want to have the traditions in your house? Great. Knock yourself out. Nobody is stopping you. And that's the point. Scripture says not to add to or subtract from what He has written for us. And to the extent that we can, in fact, do a lot of things because He has given us freedom in Him, that is wonderful. And we can still walk in agreement. The Torah Teachers Roundtable, where we had people that wanted to wear kippahs, well, nobody was telling them they can't. And they were, on the other hand, not saying we were mandated to walk that way. Now, if we want to go into his house, and a man says to me, well, in my house we wear kippahs. You want to come in, Mark? You're welcome, but you got to put on a kippah. Hey, I'm fine with that. He's not telling me I have to take the mark to come into his house or do some abomination, you know, have sex with a man. He's telling me, in my house we wear kippahs. Okay, great. I'll come in your house, brother. Let's sup together. All of that's fine. How can we walk in agreement? Can we walk in agreement at all? Now, here's where I'm going to mention one other thing. This is not going to surprise some of you. It may others. And it's this. There's a difference, and I hope this will make some things clear. That in walking in agreement with one another does not require this absolute unity, this lockstep, goose-stepping kind of a totalitarian thing. By the way, that's not what you're going to be told by the world. The world is going to say, you want to walk in agreement, you will goose step. When I say jump, you will say, how high, sir? Your children are not your children. They're my children. If you don't believe that, you try to teach them something out of the Torah that violates political correctness. I'll take them away from you. We're seeing that more and again, more and more, in other words, in your face. Who can make us unified? Echad? The Father. I will submit, this is a bit of markology, but I'll encourage you to take a look for yourself. I think there's a difference between the context and the way that the word echad is often used in Scripture and what it means to say one, the ordinal number one. Echad can mean, and by the way, there's even a difference, sometimes it's echad and sometimes it's echad, can mean one or unity. But it doesn't necessarily have exactly the same meaning. It's not a one-for-one correspondence with the English word. And that kind of stuff is important to understand. Can a husband and wife become echad in the Father? You bet. What He has joined together, let man not separate. Do they become one in the sense of O-N-E, an ordinal number? Well, of course not. They're still separate people. They still may have some differences of opinion, but they can not only walk in agreement, they can produce one offspring. They can be made one flesh through the marvelous, mystical, even, mystery of procreation. But the key is to understand the difference between becoming one and becoming echad. See, we can become echad in a community. That's where I'm headed with this. If we walk in agreement to the same master, we can become one, can become echad, better stated, in that sense. Now, here's where I'll say, either turn me out now or listen to the whole thing. Because I had a question earlier this week that kind of set this train of thought going. Most rabbis, said the question, still make a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, the goyim. They'll tell you that, oh, the commandments are only for the Jews, not for the goyim, not for the Gentiles. You'll even hear exchins say the same thing. Obviously, I part company with that. I'll say that that's wrong. It's an artificial distinction that's being made. These are two separate houses. A lot of people will say, oh, that's a two-house teaching. I'm going to separate. I don't buy that one either. In my father's house, says our father and his son, are many mansions. In my father's house are many mansions. Interesting. So within one big house might be lots of little houses. Can we be echad in him? Can we actually ever have a place where these people that say there's a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, can they ever walk in agreement? I contend they can if they will actually read what's written and study not only the prophecies but the instruction. The instruction is for blessing. Come all who you will. Certainly we know that a mixed multitude came out of Mitzrayim. There's nothing new here that most of you haven't heard before. What's different, what I'm gonna add one little understanding that I hope we will take to heart today. And I've mentioned this before. So again, it's not going to shock you regulars. Oh, but if you want to be the bride, there's only one bride. Excuse me, there's nowhere in Scripture where the Father or the Son ever says that. Matter of fact, Yeshua tells the story of ten virgins, five of whom are prepared and are invited in to become echad in the wedding feast. Our Father himself talks about two sisters more than once through more than one witness, both of whom are his wives, both of whom, by the way, also committed harlotry, whoring, adultery against him, one of whom was put away, sent into exile, the other of whom was not only put away but given a certificate, a get, a divorce for her whoring. If we're talking about a reconciliation, it's important we understand there's a lot of stuff that's politically incorrect here that we need to understand and kind of wrap our minds around. Why? Well, we have been deceived by the traditions of men for so long. Oh, God can't have more than one wife. Well, excuse me, read it. He says he does. Jeremiah 3 is one of the places. Ezekiel 23 is another. There are actually more than one reference than those two places. Quickly, Ezekiel 23. The word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. In other words, they were sisters. And they committed whoredoms in Mitzrayim. They committed whoredoms in their youth. I won't read the graphic stuff. The father thought it was important. He puts it in there. But basically, their breasts were fondled and so forth. The names of them were Ahola, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. It's an interesting teaching. Sometime we'll talk about it in detail. These names both have to do with tents, in the tent and basically ultimately removed from the tent. There's a lot to be said for that. And they were mine, he says. They were mine. They bore sons and daughter. Thus were their names. And what he says here, this is the metaphor. Samaria is Ahola. That would represent in part the northern tribes that were cast out, put out of the camp. And Jerusalem is Aholibah. And Ahola played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers. And then the whole rest of the chapter literally talks about all the harlotries and how both sisters saw what the other was doing. And when her sister Aholibah saw that she was more corrupt in her ordinate love even than Ahola, and her whoredoms more than her sister and her whoredoms. We're talking about some pretty nasty stuff. No wonder the church doesn't want to talk about this, and neither do the Jews, the Pharisees, because essentially what it says is, hey, all of you have done evil before my sight. All of you have been put out. You want to walk in agreement? Guess what? Follow the instructions. The point is this. If we understand that it's the Father that makes the rules, not us, not the church, not the popes, not the priests, not the Pharisees, Then the question is, what is written? Why a written law? Why did he write it down for us? Why is one of the most important relationships in all of Scripture that of marriage? Why does he use that metaphor over and over again for himself? What is he really telling us? How can we walk in agreement? Well, we can only walk in agreement if we're in lockstep, in unity. Oh, you have to be just like me. You ain't part of the bride if you aren't, you know, taking the Catholic sacraments, the church universal and Catholic. Bull. He makes the rules, not we. It's the father that picks the wives for his sons. There may be more than one. Scripture is clear on that. And you know what? The wives can still be echad in the father. Even two houses, Jews and Gentiles, both of whom have had animosity and both of whom have committed whorings, they can be rejoined as one stick, says Ezekiel in a later place. Over and over and over again, we'll see the same pattern. There's one head, one husband, one king, one master. There are multiple sons, multiple servants, multiple subjects, even multiple wives, and they happen to be sisters in this case. That's a whole different subject. Interesting. But it's the Father who can bring them back together if they will walk in obedience before Him, if they will turn from their whorings, from their harlotries, and they will recognize that He's the one makes the rules, not them. And that essentially is a capsule synopsis. Jeff was talking about a history of the world. That's another version of the history of the world. We mess up, He makes echad again. But the key is what we have to do is learn to walk in obedience first. If we can walk in obedience, then we can walk in agreement. The whoring wives, they were both whoring. One of them was put away, talking different times in history, and actually more than once. The other was not only put away for cause, but was given a certificate of divorce. One of them is still there. I will submit to you that is the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah, the ones that were not lost. They preserved the instruction. They added to it and subtracted from it, no question. The other one, the lost sheep of the house of Yasarel, of Israel, those who are beginning to come out of the whoredoms, come out of that thing in the world, are beginning to see, maybe there is something to be said for obedience to Him. Maybe He didn't do away with His whole law, as I've been taught. Maybe Jeremiah was right. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, boy, those prophets keep showing up over and over again. Jeremiah 16:19, and the Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth, saying, we have inherited lies from our fathers, like there can be only one, and you ain't it. Things in where there is no prophet. They come out of these things, and they recognize what we need to do is return to His instruction. So the simple answer to the question, I guess, is this, folks. If we want to learn to walk in agreement, if we want to be echad in Him, recognize who it is that is the boss, the master, the king, the husband, the leader, the father. There can be only one of Him. There can be many of us. He can make us echad if we will learn to walk in obedience first so that we can walk in agreement with one another. And, you know, this is the politically incorrect part. The wives that He has, Ahola and Aholibah, the others, they don't have to be identical to one another. He likes our differences, I think. That's probably one of the little bits of truth in this thing about the homeschooling. He actually does like the fact that we're different. Male and female, He created them. He made lots of different men and lots of different women. He gave us different skills, different abilities, different bodies, different minds, different hearts. We can still all walk in agreement with one another if we will learn who's the boss and what His instruction is. He wrote it down for a reason. All of these things are true. We can follow. And if we'll study it, then we'll know ultimately what we need to come out of and what we need to come back into and how we can get there. If there's questions, we'll see if we can't pop them up and take those. I realize that's a whole lot of stuff and hopefully a lot of things that are put together. I'm kind of suspecting it's a way that you haven't heard it put together before. That was part of my intention today. We have a whole lot of baggage when we come out that we tend to bring with us. If we're going to be teachable, we have to learn what's written and not to worry so much about the traditions of men. Well, I came out of her, but my tzitzit have to be tied this way. Fine. I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm just saying you can't force somebody else in somebody else's house to do that. Your children, teach them the way you want. God gave them to you. Your wife, your wives, God gave them to you. Your house is yours. But we can walk in agreement so long as you recognize that Dan's house, Jeff's house is his, my house is mine, Fred's house is his, and Mary, who doesn't have a covering yet, well, she has a house too. She gets to make that choice for herself. You cannot define what is written for your brother if it's not written there. Don't add to it or subtract from it. Color of law. All of these concepts are key. They matter. It's about what's written and what's not, and how we're to understand what's written. And if we're going to be like Moshe, be teachable. Be teachable, because we've all got things, baggage that we're carrying, that turns out it's got lots more to do with the traditions of men, even the pagan traditions of men, than it does with his instruction as written for us. Okay, let's see if we got... I see the one question. We'll look back and see if there's some others, too. What do I do when one spouse is grown while the other remains unteachable? This is one of the most basic. It's an excellent question, Brian. What do I do when one spouse is grown while the other remains unteachable? The basic question is this. And Shaul, in his Midrash, 1 Corinthians 7, does a very, very good job of addressing these things. The question is she willing to remain under the headship, under the authority of the one that she covenanted with? If so, there's time. If so, you don't necessarily put her away. My reading, and I'm not going to impose this on somebody else, but my reading of Scripture is that when I, as a husband, enter into a covenant with a wife, and I say, I will take you, and I will cover you, and I will do these things, whatever it is that commitment entails, the things that are listed there in Scripture, why, I'm not supposed to ever break the covenant. The husband has authority over the wife's vows. We've talked about that. That's Numbers 30 and other places. It's actually Genesis 3 is where you first see it. Adam had authority over his wife Chava, Eve's vows. He fell. That's why he gets the blame. The eyes of both of them were open when Adam blew it. He can blame the woman, but it ain't going to fly. So ultimately, I will contend for the situation where the wife is not teachable, then the husband is supposed to be patient, supposed to do all those things that are described by way of love, and help her to be teachable. If it is the wife who is obedient and teachable and the husband that's not, yeah, it may sound like a tougher problem, but Shaul addressed that one nicely too. He says, by your example. This is, by the way, the same example that the Messiah gave us when he's teaching us about servanthood. By the example of being a servant, you lead. So within a marriage, so long as there is an agreement to work on it and to understand that this covenant consummated in a sexual union, two different things becoming echad physically, and by the way, there are some very real spiritual connections that result from that. Well, when those things happen and that covenant is honored, we can leave the rest up to him. He'll take care of it. So I agree with the comment on the screen. Stand on Yah's word. Yes, that's the ultimate key here. That's, by the way, that's the answer to all of this stuff. Because, again, we're going to see as it gets tough to come out of her, as it gets tough because Satan is going to continue to be in your face on the one hand, but ever more color of law-like on the other, he's going to tell you, you can't. You better understand who you serve and what the real instruction is. Okay. Do we have other questions? I think I saw some scroll by. There may be questions that weren't intentional for me that scrolled by there too, because I wasn't paying attention to the text too much. If there's some questions we missed while I put them up, I usually look at these things later and find there's always one or two. So I apologize in advance if I did miss them. Sometimes these things take a while to sink in. And by the way, I didn't mention it. I'll lay it out real quickly here. The other place where you'll see a very similar story, very, very similar to the story that's in that's in Ezekiel 23, is in Jeremiah chapter 3, where it starts out about shall a man, if he puts away his wife and she goes and becomes another man, it's a reference to Deuteronomy 24, then he talks about the fact that he has these wives, and they have done the same thing. Turn, but she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So it's talking about two sisters, again, the northern and southern kingdoms. And I saw when for all the causes that backsliding Israel committed adultery, and I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but also went and played the harlot. That's verse 8 there. Same kind of story. Second witness. Over and over again. We're at the opposite end, I believe, and I pray, where it's time to recognize we can come back together and walk in covenant and agreement. These are the keys. As we walk this stuff out, I think we're going to find that it's people are still people. It's going to be very difficult. We're going to find some trying times. And if you think it's hard now to walk in covenant with brothers, just wait until there's, well, tribulation like the world has never seen before. That tends to cause a certain amount of stress. And all of that basically is just a good way for saying we have to understand who's boss and who's not. Who gets to choose the brides, plural, and who doesn't? Who gets to choose those that will join up and who doesn't? It's not us. We literally have to be amenable to his leading. And if we will trust in him, he is the one that can help us to be echad in him. Many houses, many mansions, in the one house, capital H, of the Father eventually. And all the little stuff, like the clothing and the kippahs and the tefillim and the various other things we divide on, and how many is three equal to one, and so forth. All of those are things that, they're not trivial. It's not like they're not important. But they're not causes to divide. The question is, can we agree on who's boss, and that what he wrote down for us is what matters? We can get the rest. Okay. So I don't think I'm seeing any other questions. So join me if you will. Let's pray, and then we'll turn it back over to Jeff. Abba, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have written it down for us, and that it's consistent, and that it's true, and that we can see your truth and the consistency and the fact that you say you change not and you haven't. So we pray, Father, that you would guide us, because we know that the times that are come and that are coming in the future will be difficult, because your word has told us so. And we're told that we're to pray, that we be counted worthy to walk and to prosper and to persevere and to survive all of these things that are coming. We know the path is narrow, or to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but that there will be those who serve another master that will try to lead us astray. So we ask that you would help us, and that you would guide us, and that we would hear your voice, that you would restore us, that you would direct our steps, that we can walk in obedience, that we can walk together in agreement, we can go in the direction that you have for us to go, and that we can find the place of refuge that you have for us, that we can be regathered, and eventually that we can enter into your rest. We pray, Abba, that you would help us to be good and faithful servants. And we thank you and praise you and ask all of these things in the name of our King and our Redeemer and our Savior and our husband and our father and our master, Yahuwah Eloheinu, who is Echad. Hallelujah.